Reading this morning from the second chapter of Joel. O children of Zion, be glad and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the later rain, as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will repay you for the years that the swarming locusts have eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent against you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I, the Lord, am your God, and there is no other, and my people shall never again be put to shame. Then afterwards, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female slaves in those days, I will pour out my spirit. I will show portions in the heaven and on earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. Then everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. This is the word of God for the people of God.
That Roger read for us this morning is thought to date somewhere between 500 and 350 BC. So we're kind of working backwards this morning. We've spent the last few weeks with Jeremiah, who, of course, warned the people about Babylon, and Babylon came true, right? Exactly as he said. And now Jeremiah is telling us a little bit about what is to come. Well, now Joel is a little bit before that, but something, as my colleague Taylor Burton Edwards noted, he's the head of the General Board of Discipleship for the United Methodist Church. He says, through Joel himself, he may have been a pre-exilic prophet, meaning someone before the Babylonian exile. What we read from him in today's reading has also been understood to speak forward to a time when Babylonian invasion and exile would be over, and returning exiles would need reassurance of God's provision as they sought to rebuild from the ruins. Now, Joel's preaching focuses on an infestation of locusts that had threatened to destroy everything for these people. Now, for Joel, the swarm of locusts opened the prophet's eyes to a vision with a double meaning. In the locusts, Joel sees a nation or an army that will come and visit God's judgment upon the people of Judah for their unfaithfulness, much in the same way that plague of locusts, as you remember, had come to Pharaoh to soften his heart in Exodus. And to this conqueror, the coming day of the Lord is represented as powerful and innumerable. Its teeth are lion's teeth in Joel chapter 1, and its strength is like war horses as they charge. In response to his vision, Joel calls the people to return to the Lord with weeping and mourning, repenting with sackcloth and ashes and wailing and offering and fasting. They are to, as Joel says, sanctify a fast, call for a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land and the house of the Lord and cry out for mercy. Mourning in, you know, the 5th century B.C. was very different than today, right? When we go to a funeral, we dress up often in our nicest clothes. It was completely the opposite in that time period, where they would wear essentially sackcloth and ashes. They would physically make themselves look as poor as they could as a reminder of their mourning and their grief. And others would see people looking like that in town and would know that those people were in mourning. So God says, be in mourning and gather your people at the temple. Now, there are not a lot of readings from the book of Joel in the lectionary. Today's reading, this lesson from Joel, appears as the Old Testament reading actually for Thanksgiving. Of year B, which includes most of what today we read this morning. The only other time that we actually read from Joel in the lectionary is coming up in a few weeks on Ash Wednesday, when we use Joel as a reminder of what it means to kind of give up and let go, to spend time in prayer and fasting in order to draw closer to God as we head into a holy Lent. We read that passage as we call upon people to self-examine, to repent, to pray, to fast, and to read and meditate on God's word. Now, what we don't read on Ash Wednesday is the other piece of the prophecy from Joel. Here, the prophet points the people to a future not only beyond the present crisis, but all the way to the other side of the exile that is to come, to a time when they will be back in the land of promise and their lives will be fully restored to their previous bounty. It has to have been hard for these people in the middle of this disaster to imagine that one day their world will be made right again. It must have been hard for them to believe that the Lord still cared about them. It must have been hard for them, just as it's hard for all of us when disaster is on our lives. I think about the times in my life where I've been with someone who has experienced tragedy in their lives, which takes on a lot of forms, right? Death, illness, divorce, foreclosure, losing a job. Being with people during these moments of their lives, or being with large communities, to see a community or a nation in mourning after a disaster. It's hard to know what to do or to say to folks in the midst of a crisis. These are words that most humans, I think, struggle with. Telling them that it isn't all that bad or it could be worse is one of the things that we can do that can be harmful, right? The first week of the series, we talked about how in an attempt to make things better, we can make things worse by saying what we shouldn't say. When we try to diminish or diminutize grief, when we say it isn't all that bad or it could be worse, as if that's supposed to make people feel better, that it might actually get worse than it is right now, right? I don't know why we think that makes people feel better, but we say it all the time, and maybe that's a habit we need to break. But even if we know what not to say, sometimes it can be difficult to figure out what we're supposed to say. But in here, Joel is giving beautiful words of hope, promises from the very mouth of God to cling to. And I'm going to paraphrase these and maybe put some modern context into them, but this is what Joel promises. I promise that one day, abundant rain will fall and water the fields. I promise that one day the threshing floors will be full of grain and the vats will overflow with wine and oil. I love that image because the threshing floors and the vats, these places where the harvest was either separated or stored, that's a visual daily reminder of the struggle for these people. To every day to walk out and see the vats with no oil in them because the olives haven't grown, or no wine in them because the grapes have all dried up. To go to the threshing floor and see so little grain to separate from the chaff. These daily reminders as they go through their tasks that they have very little to nothing left. Joel says that the day is coming when they're going to be overflowing, when you're going to have to let crops rot because you don't have the time or the storage to deal with them all. I promise that one day those locusts will be gone, the fields new and green. I promise that one day there will be enough food for everyone. I promise that one day the cleanup from floods, fires, hurricanes, and tornadoes, earthquakes, and bombs will be finished, and your homes will be rebuilt. Joel might say today, I promise that one day the period of unemployment will be over and you'll work again. Today, Joel might say, I promise that one day you'll be finished with your divorce and you'll be in a better place. He might say, I promise that one day shame will no longer control your life. I promise that one day your grief will become manageable and you'll smile and laugh like you used to. I promise that one day the war will be over and you'll go home. I promise that one day there will be justice for those who persecute you. I promise that one day you'll be free from the chains that bind you. I promise that one day you'll be no longer a slave to addiction and things of the world. I promise that one day your life will be restored and you will once again praise God and give thanks. And as we say each month at communion, I promise that one day Christ will come in final victory and we will feast at his heavenly banquet. I promise you. As we've said many times before, the Bible is a book of promises. The Bible is a book of promises from the beginning to the end, from the promise of creation to the promise of new life in God. The whole Bible is a book of promises of God to his people. And these promises appear everywhere in the Bible, and not least of which in Joel, where he promises that things will one day be restored. Now Joel, again, is speaking about something that's not going to happen for a very long time. So I imagine this is still difficult for the people to hear. Remember last week we talked about that disconnect between head and heart, how we can have the head knowledge of good coming from God, but it becomes difficult for it to break into our hearts. I love the story of John Wesley, who had this own experience. John Wesley is the founder of Methodism, and he had a tremendous fear of the ocean. Right? For John Wesley, he could spend his entire life in England on dry land, and he'd be fine with that. He had no desire to be on the water at all. He had a very genuine phobia of being on the water. So, of course, he was sent to America. which meant that he had to take a boat ride on a very treacherous waters for a couple of months to make his way to the New World. And of course, there was a hurricane. Now, John Wesley wrote some very interesting things in response to this hurricane, such as realizing that he didn't have enough faith. Now, this is going to sound interesting, but he wrote that he, as the waves kind of crashed on the boat, was sure he was going to die, and he was sure nobody was going to survive. And he was afraid, and he was scared. He realized he had no faith. He realized the people that had faith were the Moravians that were sailing with him, these people who were of a slightly different faith, still Christians, but a different kind of denomination, if you will, who were singing hymns during the hurricane and praying to God. That didn't occur to John Wesley. The priest, the one who was there to spread the gospel, he realized that in that moment, that it didn't occur to him to pray. He was just trying to hang on. So if in the midst of disaster, my first thought isn't God, then what's wrong? So John Wesley has this moment. It was a life-changing moment. He gets to America where he wasn't very successful, and he goes back to England. And sometime in between that, he writes one of my favorite lines from him, which is, "Preach faith until you have it." See, John Wesley's response to realizing that his faith wasn't where it should be, because sometimes when the rubber hits the road, you realize who you really are. His response wasn't to quit the priesthood and reject God and wait around for God to reveal himself to him. His response was to double down, to become even more committed to spreading the gospel, to become even more committing to prayer, to study, to action, even more committed to serving God, because he believed that by serving God with even more gusto, it would help reveal God to him so that, God forbid, he should find himself in another hurricane, he would have the faith that comes from God. To know that there's only two outcomes that can happen here. Either he's saved his mortal body, or he gets to spend eternity with God. Faith ought to make that not so scary. That's easier said than done, isn't it? But for John Wesley, preaching faith till he have it was something he did, and something that worked out for him. But it is hard, in fact, to hear the promise of one day we're in the midst of crisis. You hear the promise that one day God says, "I will pour out my very spirit upon you and everyone you know, from your great-grandmothers and great-grandfathers to your great-grandchildren." That everyone will be united and reconciled, from the worker washing dishes to the wealthiest traders on Wall Street. A colleague of mine just recently went to Washington, D.C. a couple of weeks ago for a conference and took a photograph of a homeless person sleeping on the street a block away from the U.S. Capitol. And he thought it was a powerful image of some of the most powerful people on planet Earth being a block away from one of the most powerless on planet Earth. Some of the wealthiest people in the world just a few hundred feet away from someone who had absolutely nothing. The promise of God is that that image won't exist one day. That one day we will all be reconciled before God, and that one day we will be together with God. But it is hard to hear the promises of one day when we're in the midst of crisis. The words fall on our ears, but sometimes they have trouble breaking through to our hearts to fill us with the hope that we need. But we must believe that even though there are days of trial and tribulation, one day always comes. This is a promise from God, and God's promises always come true. Again, it might mean that we have to do what John Wesley said and preach it to believe it. It might mean that we need to spend a great deal of more time in our prayer, in our study, in our action, serving God. I think one common response to grief is to sort of take a break from God, take a moment away, to stop the praying, to stop the studying, to stop worshiping, to stop doing the things that we do, almost because we believe that things have to be good for God to be present in our lives. And what's terrible about that is it makes it then impossible to come back to God, not quite impossible, but darn near it. If instead we return to God, if instead we focus on God when things aren't going so good, we might just have our hearts softened enough to see the hope even in the worst parts of our life. Because, friends, that's the difference. The real difference between being people of God and people without God in the midst of crisis isn't that people of God don't have crisis. I wish that were true. That would make life pretty easy. Evangelism would be simple then, right? Like, hey, nothing bad ever happens to us because we're Christians, so let's do this, right? I mean, it would be easy, right? But that isn't the way it works. Bad things still happen to us. Bad things still happen to people of God. The difference between the people of God isn't some lack of bad things or some lack of turmoil or lack of crisis. The difference is that we can have hope even in the midst of it. Everywhere else in the world without God, the only way to have hope is to have a belief that it'll change immediately through some other circumstance. But to be the people of God is to believe that no matter what, hope is coming. No matter what, God is there. No matter what happens, God is a part of it and will be returned to God. Another common response to disaster that I think can be harmful is, people will say things like, well, God wants to teach you something, as if God is the author of all bad things because we just don't want to imagine that God isn't. To me, the biggest theological problem with that is that it means that I'm fighting God every day. And let me explain that, because if my job as a Christian is, as Jesus says, to feed the hungry, and is to clothe the naked, to visit those in prison, to seek sight for the blind, to seek reconciliation for those who are lost, and if God's the one doing it to teach them something, aren't I doing something wrong then? Aren't I fighting God by stopping him from doing what he's supposed to be doing all along? Right? It makes no sense no matter what way you look at it. Instead, calamity happens because we live in a broken world that sin has grabbed a hold of. God exists as a force that fights that, and we exist as God's people who are supposed to be the ones on the front lines of that. Because the promise of God is that no matter how hard that grip of sin gets in our lives, no matter how hard that grip of calamity and disaster happens in our world, it never wins in the end. The victor is always God. And we believe that that's God's promise in part because we are not people stuck in a cycle of death and destruction. We are an Easter people. God's promise is hope for restoration in every situation. As difficult as it is, I think that death is easily the biggest head and heart disconnect Christians have. Because it hurts when we lose someone we love. And it always hurts when we lose someone we love. There is no super Christian that I've ever met who is so faithful that they just say, it's no big deal because I know that God loves them and that's all that matters, right? They say that, but through tears. And they say that, but through cracked voices, right? Because it still hurts. But it is, really, death is even one of the most extraordinary examples of God's grace. Because even if our broken world, even if our broken bodies, even if everything broken in our lives claims our mortal bodies, even that can't be taken from God. Because even if our mortal bodies fail us, God's love does not. We are an Easter people. And that's good news because Christ promises us hope for restoration, hope to return us to the creation we were made to be. Because there is new life. Sometimes that new life happens every day of our lives while we're here on earth. Sometimes the miracle of healing comes, and that's incredible. Sometimes the miracle of healing comes on the other side of death. Sometimes I'll hear people ask me, why didn't the healing come? We prayed for healing. But what is even death if it isn't healing? If it isn't healing our broken mortal bodies to return us to God? God promises us that there is always resurrection for those who love the Lord and seek to be his disciples. So let us, as children of Zion, be glad and rejoice because the Lord is our God. As Joel says, God has given us an early rain. God has poured down for us as before. The threshing floors are full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And the Lord is God. It's amazing to see how happiness changes in the lives of people with God. And it's not a result of having everything figured out. There are some people who have it all figured out. There are some people who are healthy, happy, wealthy, their family loves them, and they're miserable. And there's some people a block away from the U.S. Capitol sleeping on the ground happier than anyone else in that entire city. Because God is the difference. Everything that we think we need to have to feel vindicated, everything that we think we need to have to feel like the threshing floor is full, everything we think we need to have to experience the vat overflowing with oil isn't what gives us happiness. What Joel tells us is that the presence of God in our lives, Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made on the cross, that is what overflows our vats. That is what fills our threshing floor. That is what gives us an overabundance of grace that gives us joy that can never be matched by anything on earth. Amen.